Morning. I am going to be preaching from Revelation chapter 6. You might wonder, is that an odd choice for a sermon? To go to the book of Revelation? Well, if you consider that Pastor Jim is doing the letters of Paul and it's in the midst of 1 Corinthians 15, Pastor Leo's doing the life of Christ through the Gospels, it leaves me with the Old Testament or something other than that. And as I mentioned last time, I think it's a lot easier when you do a series when you're preaching. So this is another series of one. As we open our hearts to the eternal truth of God's word today, we're reminded that Scripture isn't a collection of disconnected stories. It's one unfolding narrative from creation to the fall, from redemption through Christ to the restoration still to come. It's a story anchored in God's love and truth. And at the very center stands Jesus, crucified, risen, reigning, and returning. Now, Revelation may be the most misunderstood book in the Bible, but it opens with clarity. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It doesn't aim to mystify, but to magnify, showing us Jesus in glory, in power, and in promise. And for generations of believers, from the persecuted early church to those of us longing today for his return, this revelation has been a lifeline of hope. This morning, we turn to chapter 6, a pivotal passage in that unveiling. Since chapters 4 and chapter 5, we were ushered into the throne room of heaven, where God sits in perfect sovereignty, and the Lamb is declared worthy to open the scroll. And now in chapter 6, the scroll begins to open. One by one, the seals are broken. And what unfolds is nothing short of dramatic. We'll walk through the opening of the six seals. First, four riders on white, red, black, and pale horses, ushered in conquest, war, famine, and death. These are what many refer to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They're followed by the vision of martyrs crying out for justice, and then cosmic upheaval that shakes the very foundation of the earth. Now, as many of you know, faithful believers interpret these events in different ways. Some see these visions as symbolic images of spiritual realities and ongoing struggles throughout the church age, culminating in Christ's return. Others view them as allegorical, portraying the spiritual battle between good and evil. And still others, like me, understand them as literal events that will unfold during a specific period called the tribulation, a time of intense judgment and divine intervention after the church has been removed from the earth. The prophet spoke of this time in sobering clarity. In Daniel 12, he calls it a time of trouble such as never was. Jeremiah describes it as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not just general hardship. It's a unique period through which God draws a remnant of Israel back to himself. It's a fixed span, often seen as 7 years, fulfilling the final week of Daniel's vision in chapter 9. Now, prophecy can feel overwhelming, like trying to build a complex piece of furniture from a certain Swedish store with vague instructions and 100 of tiny pieces. Some dive in with confidence, others stare at the diagrams unsure where to start, and a few give up altogether, convinced it'll never look like the picture. Revelation can feel like that. But here's the good news. God's word gives us all we need, and in his timing, the picture comes together perfectly. The promise of Christ's return is not theory, it's reality. It will happen, just as God has said. So today, I'm not here to debate every detail or compare timelines. I want us to focus on something deeply personal: the responses of those who witness these events. Revelation 6 shows us how people respond when heaven touches earth. So as we witness the dramatic unfolding of chapter 6, we'll encounter two profound reactions. First, the cry of the martyrs, those who gave everything for the word of God, calling out not in vengeance, but in longing for divine justice. And second, the response of humanity, overwhelmed by fear, fully aware of God's judgment, yet tragically unwilling to repent. Though starkly different, these responses share a profound truth. Both acknowledge the holiness, sovereignty, and justice of God. One comes from faith and expectation, the other from terror and avoidance. So today, let's reflect personally and deeply. Who is responding and why? What does their response reveal about the heart of humanity? What does this teach us about the character and timing of God? And most importantly, how will we respond now in this season of grace? So let's look at the book. God acts, humanity reacts. Before we look at how people respond to God's judgment in this passage, let's start by asking, who does our world admire today? Celebrities, sports icons, politicians, influencers, the wealthy, the powerful. These are the ones often held up as examples, those we think have control, status, or security. But when Jesus spoke of the end times in Matthew 24, he didn't focus on their reactions. He warned his disciples, flee, don't turn back, pray your flight won't be in the winter. He spoke of false prophets, of great tribulation, and of deception. But Revelation shows us something more. It shows us how people respond when the seals begin to break. Jesus gives John a heavenly vision revealing not just events, but human reactions. And it starts with the opening of the first four seals, often already mentioned that they are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So we're going to read that portion of scripture. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation 6 as we read the first eight verses. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take a piece from the earth, and that the people shall kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Now, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Let's look at these four seals. The first seal, the white horse, the lamb breaks the seal, and out comes a rider with a bow, no arrows, wearing a crown, riding out to conquer. He resembles Christ at first glance, but this is deception dressed as peace. Many interpret this as the rise of the Antichrist, gaining influence not by force, but by persuasion and false security. The second seal, the red horse, peace is taken from the earth. The sword given to this rider unleashes widespread violence. What appeared to be peace under the first rider collapses into conflict. And the third seal is the black horse. Famine grips the earth. A day's wage barely buys enough food to survive. Scarcity reigns while luxury items, the oil and the wine, remain untouched, possibly protected for the elite. A picture of economic collapse and inequality. And the fourth seal, the pale horse. Named Death with Hades following behind. This seal releases sword, famine, pestilence, and even wild beasts. The scale of devastation is sobering. 1/4 of the Earth's population affected. But this isn't aimless destruction. It's judgment. It's purposeful. It's ordained by God, measured and meaningful. But now something shifts. Up until this point, we've witnessed events. Judgment unleashed from heaven unto the earth. But beginning with the fifth seal, the focus changes. We move from what's happening around the world to what's happening in people's hearts. It's no longer just horses thundering across the land. It is voices rising from the altar and the people crying out to the mountains. The lens zooms in and we begin to see humanity's reaction. How different groups respond when confronted with God's justice and glory. So turn back with me to chapter 6 in the Revelation, reading verses 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until the judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were, was completed. So let's lean in. First, we hear the cry of the martyrs. The word martyr means witness. These are believers who held to their testimony even when it cost them their lives. Think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. His final words still ringing with faith, his vision of Christ stirring every believer's courage. And martyrdom isn't just ancient history. It's estimated that over 70 million Christians have had their lives taken for the faith, many in recent centuries. In our own time, persecution continues around the world. Every month, hundreds of believers are killed simply for following Jesus. And yet, they remain faithful. Revelation 12:11 says, They that overcome by blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. What a powerful witness. These martyrs are shown to be under the altar, a sacred place like the altar of incense, where prayers rise before God. It's a picture of intercession, protection, and honor. These are not anonymous souls. They are remembered, cherished, and heard by God. They long for justice, and they are told to rest a little longer. The story isn't over. Let's continue reading the sixth seal, chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Here we see the second response. We see the great and the small alike. Kings of the earth, great men, commanders, the rich, the strong, every slave and free man. This list spans every layer of society, from the highest office to the humblest lives. No one is exempt. All stand exposed before God's judgment. Kings, those who think they rule history. Great men, the admired, the influential. Commanders, the strategic, the powerful. The rich, the ones who trust in wealth. The strong, who rely on physical ability. And every slave and free man, who are the ordinary people, vulnerable or self-sufficient. And what do? They run. They hide. They cry for the mountains to fall on them. Anything to escape the face of the one seated on the throne. It's not ignorance anymore. It's recognition. They know exactly who is judging them, but it's too late to resist, and they refuse to repent. These two groups, the martyrs and those still on earth, couldn't be more different. One cries out in trust, the other in terror. One seeks justice from a holy God, and the other seeks escape from his presence. Yet both, in their own way, acknowledge the truth that God is real, his judgment is righteous, and his sovereignty cannot be denied. As we examine these responses in more detail, let's not treat them as distant or abstract. Let's allow the weight of these verses to settle into our own hearts, because how we respond now, before these seals are ever open, matters eternally. So what is their response, and what does this tell us about God? So now that we've seen who's responding, let's look at how they respond. And more importantly, what those responses tell us about the character of God. So first, the martyrs under the altar. Their response isn't outrage or revenge. It is a plea for justice. They cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood?" And let's be clear, this isn't bitterness. This is longing. Longing for God's righteousness to be seen, for wrongs to be made right, for justice to finally roll down like waters. Even today, many ask the same question. Why does suffering persist? Why does the innocent suffer while the wicked thrive? Why does evil seem to win? But notice how the martyrs speak. They don't accuse, they declare. O Lord, holy and true. That's not frustration. That's worship. They're proclaiming who God is in the midst of waiting. Holy, set apart, pure, perfect. True, faithful, trustworthy, unchanging. These believers stand in glory, robes of white already given, their faith fully vindicated. Yet they still long for God's justice to touch earth as it has touched heaven. Their cry of how long does not question God's plan, it affirms his mercy. They know he is waiting so much more so that many would come to salvation. They understand that judgment delayed is grace extended. And even as they ask the question, they trust the answer, because they know the character of the one they are asking. Then we look at the response from earth. If the martyrs cry out in justice, the people on earth cry out for escape. The sixth seal unleashes cosmic chaos. Earthquakes shake the ground, the sun turns black, the moon becomes blood, stars fall, mountains and islands shift. The sky rolls back like a scroll. It's not symbolic alone, it is creation itself trembling in the presence of the Creator. And what is the response? Fall on us, they cry. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It is not just fear, it is recognition. They know exactly who is behind these events. They name him God the Father on the throne, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, as judge. But they don't seek mercy. They seek to disappear. So what does this show us about God? Firstly, they know they are guilty. They don't ask what's going on. They know. Their terror confirms that they have rejected the one who offered grace. And now in the moment of truth, they would rather be crushed than repent. It is a tragedy that echoes Jesus' words in Luke 23:30, when he foretold people saying to the mountains, "Fall on us." Even faced with grace turned judgment, they won't bow. Secondly, they recognize his sovereignty. They call out not just to some power, but to the throne and to the Lamb. Jesus, once seen as meek and mild, is now seen as mighty and just. The Lamb who was slain is now revealed as judge. Mercy and judgment belong to him alone. Thirdly, they acknowledge his timing. They say the great day of their wrath has come. Not might come, not could come, it has come. They realize judgment delayed is no longer judgment denied. The day the prophet spoke of, the day of the Lord, is here. This moment fulfills what Scripture has long proclaimed, that every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. Even those who have resisted, denied, or mocked God will one day recognize his authority and his holiness. The question isn't if that moment comes, it is how we respond when it does. So we see the two groups, worlds apart in circumstance, but united in their recognition of God's justice. One calls out in faithful longing, the other in paralyzing fear. And that brings us to the most important part of this message, the question that every soul must answer, our response. Now that we've seen the responses of the martyrs and the masses, some crying out in faith, others recoil in fear, we turn to the response that matters most in this moment, ours. You might be wondering, this is prophecy, visions of the future. What does this have to do with life here now in Fort Saskatchewan in 2025? That is a fair question. But church, today this passage does not just speak about what will happen, it speaks of the urgency of what is happening right now. We are living in a time of grace. Jesus has not yet opened all the seals. The judgment described in Revelation 6 hasn't begun. And the delay is no accident. It's mercy. As Paul reminds us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. If justice came now, none of us could stand. But instead of wrath, we've received an invitation. He is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. So every sunrise is a gift. Every Sunday is a door. Every breath is an opportunity to turn to Christ before the day of judgment comes. But not all will accept it. Just like those in Revelation who begged the mountains to bury them rather than face the Lamb, many today will still resist grace. They silence conviction with distraction. They cling to comfort over truth. Some harden their hearts, and some simply postpone the decision they know they must make. And in this world where AI surges forward, where truth bends under pressure, where instability rattles governments and families alike, clarity can feel like a fading light. Culture may be shifting fast, but our call remains firm. We don't need a recalibrating compass. We need a rock, a guide that doesn't adjust based on algorithms or trending sentiment. Jesus is that rock. His return is not symbolic, it's true. And the only way forward in times like these is anchored in him. While the world reroutes, Christ remains. So how do we respond to that certainty? We declare Jesus as Lord. In our conversations, our decisions, and our convictions, not with bumper stickers or slogans, but our lives marked by obedience and grace. Colossians 3:17 reminds us, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's not just a motto, that's the rhythm of being a disciple. Secondly, we pray for those still waiting, our neighbors, our co-workers, our spouses, our children. This season of delay is their window too. Let's not hope passively. Let's intercede fervently. Let's name them before the throne and look for divine moments to speak truth and love. We stand no matter what. Jesus never promised ease, but he did promise presence. If the world hates you, he said, know that it hated me first. But he also declared, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. The path of faith may be steep, but its destination is eternal. And we don't walk that path alone. Imagine a prairie farmer watching smoke climb in the sky, a wildfire racing toward his land, undeniable and unstoppable. But he knows something. Fire cannot burn ground that has already been scorched. So he leads his family into that burned patch, and they stand there. No shelter, no fences, just blackened soil. And when the inferno passes, it leaves them untouched. Why? Because the judgment has already fallen there. That ground is the cross. That place of scorched earth is where God's wrath met mercy. It's the only place safe from judgment because the fire of justice already came down on Christ. Revelation 6 reminds us the fire is coming, but we don't have to flee. We don't have to hide. We stand on the ground that's already burned with Jesus. He's not just pointing the way. He is the way. Our only refuge, our only hope. The only place where grace and justice meet. So in conclusion, we're standing ready for the day. So what have we heard today? We open God's word and we're reminded that Scripture doesn't shy away from hard truths. It speaks plainly, even prophetically, about what's to come. And Revelation, often overlooked or misunderstood, makes one thing abundantly clear. It exists to reveal Jesus Christ. Not just in his mercy, but in his majesty. Not in his sacrifice, but in his judgment. We saw the seals broken, the horsemen released, the world shaken. And we witnessed the responses, some crying out in faithful hope, others in desperate fear. The martyrs speak from glory, longing for justice, and the unrepentant plead for escape, still resisting grace. And then the most important response we looked at was our own. Right now we live in a season of grace, a time marked not by wrath, but by invitation. And that season has a purpose, to lead us to Jesus while there is still time. Every breath is an act of mercy. Every moment is an open door. And the message is simple. Don't wait. Don't harden your heart. Don't sleep through the call. In a world filled with noise and confusion and constant change, we have something sure. We have the cross, where justice was satisfied and mercy was unleashed. That is the only ground safe from judgment, not because we are strong, but because Christ has already stood there for us. So we ask today, how will you respond? Will it be with bold expectation, standing in the righteousness of Christ, proclaiming the hope of his return? Or will it be with hesitation, caught between comfort and conviction, risking eternity for temporary things? The choice is ours, not someday, today. Let us be found faithful, not weary, not afraid, but steadfast. As Isaiah wrote, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. This is our promise, and it's ours as we wait for the King who is surely coming. What do you know? It's 11 o'clock, and it's time for benediction. Nobody told me I had to be done at 11. The Lord's timing today. Let's close with a benediction. For our benediction today, it is found in a verse that Pastor Jim will be preaching on soon. 1 Corinthians 15:58 tells us, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Amen.